Have you ever looked at the page between the Old and New Testament of your Bible? Now, if you're using an iPad, you probably don't see this. But especially the older Bibles, most of them, sometimes in very fancy letters, have the words, the New Testament of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That always used to fascinate me. I used to think that's part of the inspired word there, you know. That used to fascinate me. But in our series on Back to Basics, which we have been talking about the Old Testament record of creation and the prophecies concerning Christ, we also need to give some attention this morning to what is called the New Testament. What do we mean whenever we refer to the New Testament? Well, that's a good question. We may not think about that like we should. One thing that comes to mind is when we say New Testament, what does that imply? Well, there must be an old one. There'd be no way to say there's a new one if there's nothing to compare it to. In Hebrews chapter 8 and down at verse 13, the inspired writer says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. What did he say? Well, that Old Testament's vanishing away. There's a new one now. We have a new covenant. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 14 through 16. Paul used this language over here also. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted. It's the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. The New Testament, then, would be something that supplanted the Old Testament. The covenant that was given to the Jews, we refer to as the Old Testament. Jesus said in Luke chapter 22 and verse 20, concerning the cup that we just partook of in the Lord's Supper, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Notice the connection between the new covenant and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 9, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified, here's the connection, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. Now, the Old Testament, as we know it, promised a new covenant. And Jesus promised that his apostles would be guided into the revealing of the new covenant, or all truth, as he referred to it. In Jeremiah, go back to Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning with verse 31 with me. The prophet says, speaking now in, by way of as a prophet for God, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Nor more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sins I will remember no more." What's he going to bring? A new covenant. And it's going to be different. Not like or not according to the old covenant. The new covenant is not a revamping of the old. It is not according to that. It's a new covenant. A new covenant. In Daniel 2:44, we remember the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream that Daniel says concerning the kingdom that is portrayed by the legs and the feet and toes. He said, "In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." This, of course, is the prophecy of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, which is also referred to as the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ. And on and on and on we could go. But Jesus said in John 16:13, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, referring to the Holy Spirit, He will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. Now, what is Jesus saying here? He's saying that I'm going away, but don't worry about it. In fact, he uses the term in this context, I'll send another comforter, which means he considered himself a comforter and the Holy Spirit a comforter. And he said, now, don't worry about it. He said, whenever he's come, he will guide you into all truth. There is no truth to be had anywhere that the apostles were not guided into by the Holy Spirit. Read it carefully. He will guide you into all truth. Why? Because he doesn't speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. Other accounts of this, Jesus talks about him speaking the words that Christ gave him to speak, which Christ says the Father gave him. Why? Well, because the Father is the one who sent Christ to do his will. And when he came to do his will, he left, having done his will on earth, and sent the Holy Spirit. And he's doing the same thing. He's doing the will of God by giving the apostles all truth. He will also tell you things to come. In other words, the Holy Spirit is going to enable you as apostles of Jesus Christ to tell things that aren't yet happening, that will happen in the future. That's something that people can't understand or know about otherwise without having the Holy Spirit. But what about the duration of, and we know the duration of the Old Testament was limited, was it not? It had a purpose, and it came to the end of its purpose, and then the New Covenant came in. But how long is the New Covenant going to last? How long will it endure? Well, we see that the Old Testament was designed in Galatians 3:19 to be added because of transgressions until or till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Well, that goes clear back to Genesis chapter 3:15, doesn't it? That goes back to the garden. That goes back to God speaking to Satan and telling Satan that the seed of woman would be injured by his seed, that is the seed of Satan, but the seed of woman would crush his head. And that's the fulfillment right there. When that happened, when that promise was fulfilled, the Old Testament had served its purpose. But what about the New Testament, though? Well, listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Beginning with verse 18, Jesus declares, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, some versions say end of the world there. Literally, it's end of the age. Well, what age? Well, it's referring to the age that he brought about through the gospel. That's what he's referring to. He's referring to what we might call the gospel age or New Testament age, however you want to look at it. But this is exactly what we learn. It is going to endure until the end of the age. Which will signal what? Well, according to the New Testament, it will signal the end of the world. That's when it will end. So it will endure until time is no more. We're not looking for another law, in other words. We're not looking for another revelation. We're not looking for another Savior. There's only already been one. That's it. There are no more. But the New Testament can be divided into four distinct sections. The first being the Gospels, which we've had somewhat to say about. They deal with the birth and the life and the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. In Luke chapter 1, beginning verse 1, Luke says, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things that have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered to us, it has seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. As I said in class this morning, as we introduced the book of Acts for our study, we don't know who Theophilus was for sure. But we know that Luke wrote the book of Acts to Theophilus also, as he specifically mentioned him in the introduction. But what was his purpose? Well, his gospel was the same as all the other gospels. It was so that we would have an orderly account of the things Jesus did as he walked upon this earth. Now, the things that we read about in the book are the four books of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, talk about the promised coming of a kingdom. They talk about it extensively, in fact. Jesus, of course, had said in Matthew 16, 18, and 19, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. But then he goes right in to say, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now you have to say, well, I just remember, what's the connection here? What's the connection? Well, we find that the church is referred to, and the word church, ekklesia in Greek, isn't even a religious word. It simply means a called out body of people. In fact, it's used in the scripture to talk about a called out body for political purposes. An assembly, if you will, or a gathering. It is only as the years have gone by that people have placed a religious significance upon it. But biblically, there's no real religious significance. It simply means a called out or a bunch of folks who are out for a purpose. And that's what Jesus intended to bring together, was people who came out for a purpose. But what could we call this bunch of folks besides an assembly? Well, we could call them the kingdom. We could call them the body. These are all ways that the scriptures refer to them, the household of God. We could go on and on and on and on, talking about the same people. So you see the connection here between the church that he was to build, Jesus said, and the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The apostles were given that. And of course, in Mark 9 and 1, we see that there was a proximity here of the kingdom of God that indicated that those who were alive as Jesus spoke this would see that kingdom present with power. Now, I know that a lot of denominational and premillennial commentators have tried to go to seed on trying to make this refer to the transfiguration. And it doesn't fit. It doesn't fit. There is no mention whatsoever in the account of the transfiguration of a kingdom or a king. In fact, if nothing else, it's talking about the relationship between Christ and the law of Moses and the prophets. That's really what it's talking about. And showing he's superior to all of them. There's nothing there about the kingdom. But we do see the kingdom coming with power in fulfillment of exactly what Jesus said in Luke chapter 24 and verses 49 through 52. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. What had Jesus been telling them about the power? You see, the kingdom present with power. And he said, you're going to be endued with power. And then he led them as far as Bethany, lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them that he parted from them and was carried up into the heavens. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. So the book of Acts is the second section, as we talked about in class this morning, and coincidentally in our sermon last Sunday morning. I told you that wasn't planned that way. It's just how it happened. But the book of Acts is the second section of the New Testament, commonly called the Acts of the Apostles, or, as I mentioned in class this morning, some of the Acts of the Apostles, because it doesn't record all of them, obviously. But it charts the beginning and early history and growth of the Lord's church. It's a history of God's people, and it is a fitting link between all that Jesus began both to do and teach, and what the apostles did in fulfillment of their command to go into all the world and preach the gospel. It's a fitting link. It sits right in the middle of it. We see it's addressed, as I pointed out, to Theophilus, and these are the things that he had in mind whenever he wrote this particular account. But the main events in the book of Acts could be summed up in just a few points. The coming of the Holy Spirit, the beginning of the church, Acts chapter 2. The conversion of the apostle Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus, Acts chapter 9. The conversion of the first Gentile, when Peter went to the household of Cornelius, in Acts chapters 10 and 11. The spread of the gospel to the rest of the known world, chapters 12 through 28. That's how we could divide it down, just real simple terms. But then we come down to the epistles. The epistles are letters. They are letters that were written to various churches and to Christians. The majority of these are written by Paul, who describes himself in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 8 as an apostle born out of due season. He wrote 14 books. That is, if you assume that Paul wrote Hebrews, and I admit, I assume he wrote Hebrews. I'm not going to argue with you about it, but that's my conclusion based on a lot of evidence. These were written to churches with problems sometimes. The church at Corinth, the church at Colossae, the church at Galatia, and even amongst the Hebrews, in general epistle to the Hebrews. There were problems that had to be dealt with, weren't there? And they were written for that purpose. Two were specifically written. Oh, I'm sorry, I forgot. Two of them were written to evangelists. I don't want to forget Timothy and Titus here. Two letters to Timothy and one letter to Titus. These were gospel preachers, if you will. And Paul wrote to them to instruct them and to help them in their work in preaching the gospel. For general edification, we find the letter to Ephesus and the letter to Philippi, filled with good edifying lessons for each and every one of us in every generation. One of them was dealing with a personal problem between two brothers. And some of the short one called Philemon. That's right. Two of them were specifically written to warn brethren about the dangers of going back under the old law. Hebrews is one of them and Colossians is the other. Peter penned two epistles, appropriately named 1st and 2nd Peter. Would be kind of funny to call him something else. He dealt with various problems also. Two of the main ones that he was dealing with was the second coming and the need for spiritual growth. Partake of that spiritual food that you may grow thereby. That's one of the things that he points out in the course of his epistles. John, who had written the gospel according to John, also wrote three general epistles. Two of them were written to individual Christians, and one likely to a family of Christians in 3 John, as best we can ascertain. He was concerned with putting a stop to false teaching that was making inroads into the church near the end of the first century. And it is called by most Gnosticism. And, of course, Gnosticism coming from gnosis, which means to know. And basically, the doctrines meant that if you can't know it by your corporal senses, it isn't true. That's basically what it comes down to. There's a lot of ramifications. But one of the things that they claimed was that Jesus didn't come and die in the flesh. He only appeared to. He seemed to, but not really. And this, of course, was a real problem. And John made it very clear that anyone who didn't acknowledge that Jesus came in the flesh is Antichrist. Simple as that. It's Antichrist. That's where that term is introduced in there. Antichrist. But John also warned the brethren about the need to practice love toward one another. In fact, he's often referred to as the apostle of love because he deals with it so much. But John also penned the book of Revelation, which we're going to talk about in just a moment as we go on in the course of the study. James and Jude both wrote single epistles. James wrote about everyday living as a Christian. Jude wrote near the end of the first century, urging Christians to stand for the truth. He wanted them to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude verse 3. The final section, as I said, is the book of Revelation. It is often called the book of prophecy because it reveals what will happen in the future of those to whom it was addressed. Now, regardless of how one dates the book, some date it in the 60s A.D., some date it in the 90s. The key to understanding this book is what John said in the first three verses. Revelation 1, verses 1 through 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it. Signify means gave it through signs. By his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now, with those verses in mind, I want to look. I would have this up to show you on the chart. I'm sorry. It's all my fault. You can see it online. Major views of interpretation of the book of Revelation. One, the events that are mentioned take place in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Those who believe this, they believe it was written sometime around the time of Nero. We know the disasters that happened to Christians in the time of Nero. And that the events are mentioned to take place in the fall. And I'm sorry, I skipped over this. They believe that this took place sometime in the time of Nero. And that what's described there was aimed to a crux in the destruction of Jerusalem. Okay? Number two, the events are mentioned that take place in the fall of the Roman Empire. That would be about, what, 200 and something? Was it 234? I didn't write it down, but I figured it sticks in my mind. Is when it began to crumble. It eventually fell. But anyhow, the individuals who take this position believe it was written at the time of the Emperor Domitian, near the end of the first century, which would put around 90 to 100 A.D. Okay? That's the third now. And there are five of these, and I hope you'll follow. The third is that the events are allegorical of the church's struggle with Satan over the centuries. In other words, that the book of Revelation describes what goes on between Satan and the church at any given time in history. And thus, we can go there any time to get encouragement from these signs and symbols, which have no specific meaning, but just general meaning. Now, I want you to remember what the first three verses say. Remember what the first three verses say, okay? The fourth one is that the events are things that have been taking place literally throughout the centuries, and we can determine the fulfillment by looking at historical records. Now, these people see the whole stream of history somewhere in the book of Revelation in there, okay? All right. Number five. That the events are really foretelling those events that will take place at the end of time and that they are yet to be fulfilled. Remember the first three verses of the book of Revelation. Okay? Now, the first three here are possible vaguely possible. But I believe that the second one, and that is that the things mentioned take place at the fall of the Roman Empire, is the most likely. It's the most likely. Numbers 4 and 5 do not take into consideration that the events were soon to come to pass. They get totally out in the field when it comes to that. Okay? And they also tend to be, those who believe in number 5, tend to believe that the kingdom has not yet been established and that Jesus' mission here on earth was a failure and that the kingdom is intended to be carnal instead of spiritual. These are referred to as premillennialists or postmillennialists, whichever view they take, one way or the other. That's basically what they're saying, is that Christ's mission was a failure and that he's going to come back and he's going to build a carnal kingdom. And he's going to sit on David's throne in Jerusalem, they say, which puts a significance on Jerusalem today that God does not put on it. God gave up Jerusalem because they were sinners. He disowned them. And Paul makes that very, very clear in the book of Romans. Very clear. Now, the Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we are going to look at in more detail at the epistles and some specific things that we need in the basics to know about the epistles. This has been an overview. And then finally, the Lord willing, we are going to look at the book of Revelation. And we are going to consider in a little more detail some of these theories that men have about the interpretation of it and make some applications and have some understandings about what it really is talking about. And believe me, this will be the quickest you've ever gone through Revelation in your life. You can trust me on that. But I hope that you'll get something out of it that you can put away and retain, and that you can refer to in future days. And that's, remember, we are back to basics here. We're just trying to get the basics and not get in too much detail.